Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, the sermon is all about infant baptism. And what's so important to remember from the outset is what baptism means, Because many times when we have debates about this subject, when people are confused about infant baptism, whether it's not, whether it's right or not, and so on, many times there's a different understanding of what baptism means. Is all about. And so right at the beginning, we need to establish, we need to be clear as to what we understand this sacrament to mean. And here, we simply review what we focused on last week, really, but baptism is an official mark set up by God Himself, given in view of our weakness and to help us believe. Baptism is a sign and seal to say to all who receive it, God is faithful. You can count on God. He will be our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forever, all who trust in Him. That's what baptism is all about. That's what baptism says. It is a sign and seal to us that in Christ, as we believe in Christ, as we look in faith to Christ, we find forgiveness, we find righteousness, we find everlasting life. As we believe in Christ, we die to sin and self, and we begin to live in all righteousness. And so that's what baptism is all about. If we want to summarize, we can say it like this. In baptism, God is reinforcing to us that He is for us. He is for us. Now you might think, what does that mean, for? Well, you think of some people who are like for a team, maybe for the Leafs or for the Jays or something. That means they support this team. When we say God is for us, we mean far more than that. Not only is God supporting, but God is seeking for us to thrive. God's great desire is that we do so well in life and then also inherit eternal life. And God is most able and willing also to go with us and to supply for us according to all our needs to that end. Really, it's unbelievable, almost, when we think it through, to say God is for us. We who are so sinful by nature, so against God by nature, and yet He is for us. Truly, the Bible says He is for us. The gospel declares He is for us. And in baptism, He seeks to underline that reality personally and powerfully so, even to all who are baptized. So, God is for us. Keep that in mind as a summary of the message of baptism. Because with that clear, then we go to the subject of infant baptism and the fact that we baptize the children of believers, and we should. And what's really the point? Well, it's simple. It's an extension of what we just said. Not only is God for us, He is for our kids too. He really is. He is for our kids too. You know, we may say to our children with all confidence, God is for you. And what a message that is. In a world where so few are for anyone. Everyone else out for himself, and that's about it. And the devil is never for you, though he may try to tell you he is for you. If he does, he's lying. No, but God, meanwhile, will be for you. And will be to care for you and support you and provide for you and save you and bless you and guide you even into your eternal home. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mark you even to prove it in your baptism. God is for you. And so we may say to our kids, God is for you. And how we may encourage them and direct them with that reality. So this afternoon we want to unpack that a bit and try to see the comfort of that and learn also how to respond to that. And so our theme is God really is for our kids too, as you can see in our bulletin. And first of all, we want to talk about being sure about that. Being sure that God is for our kids too. Of course, for many, this is the critical point. And so we need to camp here for a little while and see if we can get clear in our minds. Maybe we've always believed and don't doubt, or maybe we're doubting a little bit. Can be good just to review. How do we know that God is for our kids too? How can we be sure that infant baptism, as it conveys that reality and confirms it, is indeed biblical and right? Well, what's important to realize from the start is that the way we think of this should not be simply in view of a text here or there. You know, sometimes people ask that of the Bible. They come to the Bible and they're very sincere. They want to be true Bible Christians, and that's good. That's right. We all should be that. But then with a topic like infant baptism, it's almost as if the Bible is treated as like a dictionary or an encyclopedia. And where's the entry on infant baptism? Or where's the clincher text on infant baptism? And when we can't produce one, the response is often, oh, well, if there's no text, then there ought to be no practice. We shouldn't have infant baptism. But that approach to this question is not really correct. As sincere as it is, we do not believe it is the proper way to handle the Word of God. I mean, just think if we would do that consistently. If we applied that sort of approach across the board. I've given this illustration before, but maybe it's helpful to review again. What about, for example, the question, should women attend the Lord's Supper? Should women attend the Lord's Supper? Well, what do you mean, should women attend the Lord's Supper? Of course they should. But wait a minute, where in the Bible do we read that women should attend the Lord's Supper? I don't think you can find a single text that says, oh, and by the way, women ought to come to this supper. What's more, when Jesus instituted the supper, so far as we can tell from the text, only the disciples were present, and they were all men. And to them, Jesus gave the command, do this in remembrance of me. He spoke that to men, not to women. So what right do women have to attend the Lord's Supper? Shouldn't there be an express command that permits women to eat before we permit them to eat? Well, perhaps you're thinking, Pastor, that's really silly. We don't need an explicit command to women because clearly the supper was instituted for the church. And if we read the instructions regarding the supper, all of the instructions as we find them in the Bible, then it's clear that male and female isn't the point. It's for believers, all confessing Christians who are of age and who can discern the body of the Lord. And that's correct. I mean, that's a correct conclusion. But the point I'm making is that it's not helpful or right to come to the Bible demanding that it answer all of our questions, however we ask them. Sometimes our questions aren't necessarily the right questions. For instance, the question, where does the Bible say women can eat the supper? It's not the right question. But so we would argue, where does the Bible say we must baptize infants? It's not the right question. No, it's actually the wrong question. The right question with the whole subject of infant baptism should be this. Where does the Bible say we shouldn't baptize our infant children? That's really the right question. And let me explain that. Because what we need to keep in mind here is that from very early on in redemptive history, very early on in the Bible, even very early on, what did God do? He made sure to include the children in His covenant. He made sure to reveal to Abraham and to his family that He would be a family God. That He would be God to Abraham and his descendants after Abraham. God made special mention of the children. And God demanded even that the children too be marked with the sacramental sign and seal. Everyone agrees with this. Genesis 17 is unmistakably clear. God tells Abraham, I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. And Abraham, here's what you must do. You must circumcise your boys. 8 days old, they all get the sign and seal. Now, not the girls, of course, though they were too included in the covenantal care of God. And to them too, God made His promise. So, almost from the very beginning, that's the point now we are making, almost from the very beginning, children were brought in, children were seen to be in and were to be marked as being in. And then this is the way it went on for centuries. And of course, generations. This is the way it went. And every God-fearing Jew would believe and would teach and would love this reality that the promise is to me and to my children. That God will be my God and my family's God. The God of my kids and my grandkids. He said so. And so that's the background. That's the starting point, really, to this whole question. God, from almost the very beginning, says, bring the whole family in, and let also the children be marked. And then we go through the rest of the Bible, and we come into the New Testament. And what's very interesting, very important, is that not once is there any reference whatsoever to God reversing that principle of, and the children too. He never reverses that. He never comes to the point that he no longer includes children in his saving care. Not once in the New Testament era, not once does the Lord ever say, all right, in this new covenant, in this new experience of grace, the children are out. Their inclusion, as rich as it was in the past, was only for the past. That privilege belongs only to the old covenant. That blessing was only for a time. Now that things are new, now that things are greater and more glorious, they're also tighter, and the children have to go. God doesn't say that. Not once. There's not even a hint of it. Instead, while we never get an explicit, yes, baptize the children too, that's true, we never get that. But we never get that because we don't need that. Because from the early pages of Scripture, in the early years of his work, the Lord has already made clear his position with regard to children. They're part of it. They're part of the covenant. They're to be included. And so when the new covenant sign is introduced and when the Lord Jesus Christ institutes baptism, well, of course, it is assumed that the kids will get it as well. And if we say, well, we need a text. We need some proof. The Lord's answer, in essence, is to say, well, go back to the beginning. Go back to where it all started. Haven't I made my heart clear? Isn't that the most natural assumption going into the New Testament? The most natural assumption that the kids are in. And it's never challenged and it's never reversed. Not even one word. Not even a hint. So that is already something. And then think about our text from the book of Acts. As I mentioned earlier, when we'd come back to this, when Peter's preaching to the Jews from all over, and he says to them these famous words, of course, the promise is to you and to your children. Now, when he says the promise, what does he mean by promise? In light of the context, we have to say that he is referring to the promise of forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit come to live in you. And when you think that through, in essence, that's the fulfillment of what God had promised Abraham long before. Abraham, I'll be your God. And God for you and with you and in you. And now in the New Testament age, that's experienced in all of its richness and fullness through the Holy Spirit coming to live in you. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter says, that promise. And now he says that promise is to you and to your children. Notice that, to you and your children. That should have immediately signaled to all the Jews, no doubt it did, the Abrahamic covenant. Because you and your children, you and your children, you and your children had been a refrain throughout the covenant history of the people of God. That's how they knew their God. A God who was for them and for their children. And here's Peter preaching the gospel of Christ and the promise of forgiveness and the Spirit come down to live in you. And he says, and it's for you and your children. You see, what's being emphasized here is continuity. The Old Testament and New Testament are different. Yes, they are different, but they're also continuous. They're the two halves of God's great revelation. In fact, the Old Testament is really two-thirds and the New Testament one-third. And so the point is, if the promise is still to the children, and Peter says so, he's explicit about that. If the promise is still to the children, like it was in the Old Testament, then logically, it follows that they should get the sign and seal. And not only the boys now, but also the girls as well. In fact, if it was to be different, and let's just say for a moment that it was to be different, and God could have done it differently. He's able to do whatever he pleases. But if it was to be different, if it was now that with the New Testament coming, children were actually to be outside of the covenant and no longer marked by the covenant sign and seal, if that were to be so, then it would make sense that God would make that clear. In fact, it would be crucial that he make that clear. Because every Jew converting to Christianity, every Jew would by default assume that God meant to include the children. because that's how he had done it for centuries and generations. And so if it was not to be, then someone somewhere would have asked a question. And somewhere someone would have had to give an explanation. Peter would have had to say. Paul would have had to say. But you can search high and low through their writings. They never say. They never answer the question. They never entertain the question. And so the conclusion we draw then is that the kids must still be in. God is still for our kids, like he was for Abraham and his children. So today, even more so. And therefore, they should get the sign and seal. And so that's how we can be clear and sure. And that's the argument. And not everyone, of course, agrees in the Christian church. We know that. We know that there are those who have a different view. But what's important for us this afternoon is to understand that we have a case. That we don't just believe this because, well, it's been tradition or because, well, that's just our context. No, we have an argument. We have an understanding of the way God has revealed himself through the generations. And we believe, therefore, with all our heart, that our children are in the covenant and that they ought to be marked as children of the covenant. Now we could argue some other things too, some secondary points we could add to the case. And you know these from your catechism years and things like household baptisms and church history and so on. And all those points are valid and they help to strengthen the case. But the heart of it is this. Long ago, God has said, the kids are in. Mark them. And never yet has he said, they're out. No longer mark them. That's the case. He's for them. We can say that to our kids. He's for you. So, being clear about that, or sure about that, that's the first point. But you know, a danger with this whole question is that we only focus on that first point. We're only apologetic or defensive with regard to our view. And as important as that is, that's a small point. Really, we need to think about how to be edified by this and how to apply it in our life. And so going to our second point, we can say that God really is for our kids too. Very glad for that. Very glad for that. That's a point indeed to be so happy about. Because think, for instance, of the issues that are at stake. And let's remember now with all our kids, with all of them, where will they end? Like all of us, someday in heaven or in hell? It won't be anywhere else. We will all end up in one place or another, in one reality or another. And our kids, our precious kids, have souls that will never die. And our kids must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And our kids have to give an account of their life, how they have lived. Our kids have to explain their original sin in Adam and all their actual sins all their life long, just like we do. What issues are in view? And how serious all these things are. We can worry about so many things for our kids, can't we? As they're growing up, we wonder or we worry, will they have friends? How will they do in school? What kind of career will they find? Will they be able to survive? Will they ever be able to find a place to live? Who will they marry? All kinds of things can come in. What if they get into the wrong crowd? What if they experiment with things that are dangerous for them? And all those are legitimate. And we have responsibilities to guide and direct our young people, our children, our little ones as they grow in life. But isn't it so that the ultimate issues of life and death are all consuming? That there are times when we feel the nearness of eternity and how to be right with God matters so much. Probably we're not sensitive to this nearly as often or as much as we should, but whenever we feel it, do we not tremble as parents? As we think about our kids, maybe we check on them before we go to bed and we see them sleeping so sweetly in their beds and we love them so much, and then we think, wow, what will become of them when they stand before God? Or maybe as grandparents with your grandchildren, or uncles and aunts with your nieces and nephews. What a ton of responsibility is laid upon us. How do we train souls for eternity? How do we lead them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? It can be overwhelming to think about, can't it? But then to remember that with our children being covenant children and baptized, what they may know and what we may know is that God is for them. And what a help and encouragement that is. That even as we have this task that's been entrusted to us, we're not alone in it. No, He, their Creator, is for them too. And He's made provision for them to be included in His covenant care and to be marked in baptism so that we know, so that we're sure He's for them. What reason to be glad? Likewise, think of the problem that marks all our children by nature. What becomes so obvious in their life soon after they're born is that they're not perfect. And we deal with their sin. As the Bible tells us, they are conceived and born in sin. And a mighty stream of foul transgression prevails from day to day. And there's a resistance to God, an enmity to God that lives within their heart that comes out of their life. And left to themselves, they are sure to destroy themselves. How many times we can quake and shake with fear when we see our children displaying various kinds of wickedness. I don't know if you young people, how conscious you are of this, but as parents, we are so concerned for your soul. And sometimes you might think, young people, that, man, my parents are just being big pests, or making a big deal over nothing, or standing in the way of whatever you want, but it's because when we get older, we see further than you do often, and we understand perhaps better what we all deserve and how utterly important it is that our heart be changed, our mind and our life be changed. And meanwhile, we are helpless in ourselves to change you, and so we tremble. But parents, let's remember, again, God's come to them, and God's baptized them, and God's proclaimed to them, to us and to them, look, I am for you. I really am for you in this life, in this world, with yourself and all that you are. I will be your God still. Is that not something to fall back on and reason to be so glad? Also, when we think about all the pressures of living in an evil world and with the devil on the loose, how often haven't I heard, haven't I thought, it's hard to raise kids in this world with so many temptations and distractions and pressures, and to protect our children and guide them and equip them. I mean, if we think of the culture, every once in a while I hear a song or two that's played that's sort of mainstream and just shudder at what's being propagated through music or movies or games, or when young people get their first devices and a whole new world opens up. And it's not a good world many times. I mean, the world that we live in is chock full of humanism and secularism and paganism. If we think of all of that and the opportunities to sin and the temptations to sin and so many more things, well, who is not inclined to fear and to despair? And also when we think about our own selves as parents. I mean, what parents, what set of parents, what single adult has it all together? Who here is so spiritual and so faithful and so wise and so learned and so capable that you can just do this work of parenting very well on your own? The truth is, unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. Also because we know our own sins and our own struggles. And often we ourselves can stumble. How then can we ever help our kids? How can we ever help the new generation? But see, then to remember again and to be so glad about this, they're not our kids first. No, they're first and foremost His. He created them. And He also has claimed them. He's covenanted with them. He's marked them. And He's pledged Himself to them. Even in all of their sin and guilt, He's told them He will be for them too. And is that not what can lift up our anxious hearts? Is that not what can refresh and reignite our often fainting spirits? Is that not what can help us again to, every new day, put our hand to the plow and to persevere in teaching and training and pointing to God and to Christ? We are not in this alone. It is not even up to us ultimately. We may look to God. He is for our kids too. Just remember Peter's words and let them encourage you. deeply. The promise is to you and to your children. And they have been marked to that effect. Of course, we may not rest in all of that as such. We may not rest in our baptism by itself. Sometimes people do that, and we well know that's a mistake. And if it's not corrected, it can be fatal. God never meant us to rest in our baptism, in a sacrament. No, but in Himself. He means the sacrament simply to help us along to Himself. And to so that we can be clear that He's for us. So that we go to Him, trust in Him. And so we come to our last point this afternoon when we say God really is for our kids too. Not only to be sure about that and glad for that, but also and especially super busy with that. Super busy. What's that mean? To be super busy with God really being for our kids too, as reflected in their being baptized. How do we be super busy? What does that look like in our life? Well, let's think first of all of parents and of older adult generation here, grandparents, extended families, and all of us as covenant community. Isn't one thing that we all ought to be into in some way is teaching. Teaching our children to know about this God. How they are created by Him. How they have rebelled against Him. How they need Him so desperately for their own soul. How they need His Son and Spirit. Should we not be and encourage one another to be so diligent in our teaching our children? That is God's clear command. So let's be doing that, including reading with our children and taking them to public worship and educating them in light of God's Word, talking with our kids about the things of God. It is what we promise, to do all we can, teaching them. And with that, of course, modeling what it means personally to look to the Lord. You're not a good teacher if you don't practice what you teach. You're not a good preacher if you don't practice what you preach. So we tell our kids, look, you need a Savior. Let's reflect in our life. We understand we need a Savior. And we say, look to Christ. Let's look to Christ. And we say, walk in light of Scripture. Let's walk in light of Scripture. Let's never underestimate the power of example. Negatively, it can destroy a generation if we're poor examples and we never own up to that. We simply excuse it. How devastating that can be. Do our children hear and see in us authentic Christian walk? Not perfect. No one's perfect. We all struggle. But authentic Christian walk. I'm a sinner who looks to a Savior, and I want to serve Him. And I want you, my kids, to join me in that. That's modeling. And being busy with our God, being for our kids too, is not only teaching and modeling, but especially praying, praying. In fact, isn't that God's intention? That He, having pledged Himself to them and letting us know that, what is He after? He's after that we continually wrestle with Him to fulfill all His promises in their lives. We're to ask. We're to open our mouth wide for our kids' sake and plead with God that He may fulfill His promise. I trust we do pray for our children. Do you pray for your children every day? Shouldn't it be every day? Even by name? Let us ask Him to keep them and to work in them and to save them and to bless them. And let us never cease praying for them, even long after they have grown, as long as we live. Also, if and when, as they grow older, they show no signs of grace and perhaps even have rejected the faith, as sadly too many may know also from experience. How heartbreaking that is. And sometimes can lead to despair. But we should not despair. But we should go back to their baptism and remind ourselves and remind the Lord of what He has said, how He will be the God of our children too. And let that promise drive us to our knees. For who knows when and how and in what way God may yet work in them. How many times in history, perhaps in our own church too, God has saved prodigals. Not that prodigals can count on that. No. But we can plead for that. And God may yet hear us and save the straying. Teaching, modeling, praying. Are we busy as older ones, as covenant community? Are we busy with the God who is for our kids too in this way? But it's not only for parents and adults. Let me finish this afternoon with the kids. And kids, if you have not listened to much, maybe you can try real hard to listen to the last bit of the sermon. Because I want to give you three things. As kids, as children, as young people, three ways you can be super busy with the great reality that God is for you too. What's it mean to be super busy with that? Number one, seek God first and foremost to be saved from your sin, from death and hell. You say, that's so basic. We've heard that all our life. Indeed, it is so basic. And you've heard it all your life. And that's good. It's so important. It's essential. Seek the Lord to be saved from sin, from death and hell. Start by realizing, by acknowledging that you are a sinner, that you're not for the Lord by nature, but you're against Him. That every time you disobey your parents or your teachers or someone else, every time you're unkind to someone, every time you break a boundary or a rule, that's a manifestation of you being against God and reason to be humble and sorrowful and say, forgive me. And God will, because He sent Jesus. And Jesus came and lived and died and rose again so that payment for sin could be made and forgiveness could be offered even to all who seek it. They will find it. Everyone who comes will not be turned away. In the gospel and in your baptism, the Lord is saying, though you don't deserve it, He is for you and He will save you. And so to be busy with your baptism means to seek Him to be saved. And children and young people, if you've not settled this yet, and some of you haven't, you need to. The sooner, the better. So that's first. Second way to be busy with God being for you, as He indicates also in your baptism, trust the Lord in time of trial and temptation. Trust the Lord in time of trial and temptation. Now, trial and temptation come to all of us. Also and especially when we are God's people. Trials we can think of like weakness and sickness and hardships and disappointments and losses and maybe even rejection by the world. How many believers, for instance, all around the world and throughout history have suffered for their faith? And then there can be temptations. And temptations include to sin and evil and to forget God and deny God and disobey God. And really the question is, how will you make it through all these minefields? It's very challenging to live our lives well. And we can be easily discouraged or stumble or fall or want to give up. But in view of God being for us, as He says to us in the gospel and as He confirms in our baptism, in view of that, let us be encouraged to trust Him. Actively, constantly, to trust Him in time of trial and temptation. His way is good, His way is perfect. With Him we are safe. And so to trust Him, that means you say to Him, Lord, I look to You. I don't know where else to look. I've got nothing in me. I lean upon You. I rest in You. I don't understand maybe what's happening. I'm weak, but I trust You, and I will go by what You say, and I will try to follow Your word. How important, children and young people, and all of us, in fact, trusting in time of trial and temptation. And then one more way, already as kids, to be busy with God being for us and being for you. Seek Him to be saved. Trust Him in time of trial. And finally, live your whole life for His praise and glory. Live your whole life for His praise and glory. That is to be busy, so busy with God being for us and for you. In essence, it means to be for Him. You give yourself to Him. You give your life for Him. With whatever talents and gifts He has given you, with whatever opportunities He sets before you, with whatever way His providence marks out a path for you, learn to say to the Lord who has come to you, who has marked you, who has said, I will be for you, learn to say to Him, what do you want me to do? I've got time, I've got abilities, I've got resources, I've got energy. What do you want me to do? I was reminded this week of a preacher I heard one time who said, he has three wishes for young people, or three aims in his work with young people. He wants to see a Bible in their hand, a Savior in their heart, and a purpose in their life. A purpose. Young people, do you have a purpose? Do you know what your purpose is? Are you embracing the purpose that God calls you to fulfill? To give your life to him in whatever way that may look, all the details he's in charge of. But it begins with a desire. Lord, I'm yours. Lead me. Lead me. Well, is this a challenge for us this afternoon? We can be clear about the doctrine. Is it being applied in our life? Young people and children, but all of us as well. How busy we can be with so many things. Are we also and especially busy with this great gospel reality that God has made himself known to us to be a God for us and for our kids? Yes, also for our kids, even as kids. Even kids when you didn't know a thing, yet God said, I will be for you. Therefore, we need to say to him, help us to be for you too, O Lord, our God.